There are, at this moment, seven people at Trillium that are part of the weekly My Utmost for His Highest study group. My Utmost is a daily devotional, and this group gathers to reflect on Oswald Chambers' insight into Christian thinking and Christian living. And each daily lesson begins with a scripture, and in the lessons there are often further references to scripture as well. And I know there are at least 15 people or more at Trillium who are using the daily devotional, The Upper Room. The Upper Room usually begins each day with a short scripture reading from the Bible, followed up with a short story for illustration. And some of you might be using a different daily devotional for your personal spiritual growth. There are lots out there. Our Daily Bread is one that comes to mind. Eugene Peterson, who translated the Bible into what's called The Message, did a lovely devotional, a year-long devotional. Max Lucado has one. There are no shortage of options for daily devotions out there. And in the past, some of us have done A Course in Miracles workbook, which is also a devotional of sorts, too. As brilliant and as helpful as these resources are, they still are not a complete substitute for directly engaging and reading the Bible. The Bible is ground zero for our Christian understanding and for our Christian training, because within it is our only testimony of who Jesus is. It's the one place we get direct access to the Lord. We get to experience the reality of His mind interacting with ours. How else would we know about Jesus today apart from the Gospels and a few details in Acts or in Paul's letters? Jesus might have been remembered in a few history books from the ancient world as a footnote, but who He was and what He taught and what was done through Him. Without the New Testament and the Gospels specifically, we wouldn't know much of anything about Him. So I ask you again, how many of you are reading the Bible on a regular basis? How many of you here? My suspicion is not as many as I might hope. There are some of you that are using devotionals, and that's a good thing to do. And maybe a few of you are reading books. That can be also an amazing resource for personal spiritual growth, for growing our walk with the Lord. But in truth, I know that many of you are neither reading the Bible regularly or doing devotionals or even using books. So where are you getting your spiritual shaping and formation from then? If you're not getting it from the Scriptures or from material that's derived from the Scriptures, who or what is shaping your mind and your heart today on a daily basis? Because something's at work shaping you, I can promise you that. There's no neutral ground in this regards. If it's not the Bible and it's not Bible-related materials, then it's probably the culture. You know, at one time, resting ourselves on the culture wasn't a huge problem because our culture rested on the Bible too. But today, our culture is moving farther and farther away from its Christian roots. And it's not likely you're going to have your Christian walk reinforced in a positive way by the culture that we're currently living in. When I was a kid, our culture still rested on the Bible, at least in part. I remember going to a children's dentist's office as like a 6-year-old, 8-year-old. And sadly, I went often in those days. I had lots and lots of cavities. And in the dentist's office, there was this children's Bible sitting there right on the coffee table, right in the middle of the waiting room. That doesn't happen much anymore today, I don't think. In the past, the biblical message was baked right into our culture. You could find it even in a dentist's office. And that children's Bible in the dentist's office was actually volume one of a multi-part series made for kids. And in volume one was the book of Genesis, all the stories of Genesis. And it's in the dentist's office that I learned about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and the serpent and the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was in the dentist's office that I learned about Adam and Eve's disobedience and their being removed or kicked out of the garden. It was in the dentist's office that I learned about Cain and Abel and Noah and the Tower of Babel and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. Did I mention I was in the dentist's office a lot? I also learned how to pray in a dentist's office, too, I got to tell you. Because every time I was in that dentist's office, I was looking for that children's Bible. I even remember one time going in there, and some other kid had it, and I was devastated. And I was reading all the time I was waiting in the waiting room. And I got to know the stories really well. Do you know those stories well? Do you know the stories of Genesis really well? Do you know the stories related to the Exodus? Moses taking the people out of Egypt into the promised land? Do you know the stories related to the prophet Samuel very well? What about King David or Ruth or Esther or Hezekiah the king, one of the last kings of Israel? Do you know what the big story of the Bible is? Because there's a big story that runs through the Bible. The Bible is actually a book of books. It's made up of 66 books written over a 1,000-year period. And yet there's still, within that, a single unified story that runs right through the Bible from beginning to end. And we really shouldn't be surprised about this. The reality of God means that there is a mind at work in the events of this world, a mind that stands at work in the lives of the various writers who are part of making the Bible what it is. That's why we have this big unified story that crosses through time, through 1,000 years, because the inspiration behind it stayed the same, is the same. Let me show you an interesting video from the Bible Project around the big story of the Bible that was showed during the Joy of Reading the Bible class we had last Tuesday. I think it's a beautiful video that gives you a taste of what the big story of the Bible is.
The Bible's an important book, but it's really long.
Yeah, it's a collection of many books written over a long period of time, but altogether they tell one unified story.
So, what's the story of the Bible?
Well, it begins by introducing us to a beautiful mind, the author of all reality, a being called God. And he has the power to take the dark chaos of the uncreated world and bring about order and beauty and a garden full of life.
And to crown this accomplishment, God appoints these creatures called humanity.
Or in Hebrew, Adam.
And they're made as God's image.
Which means that they're commissioned to rule this beautiful world on God's behalf by harnessing all of its potential and creating even more beauty and order.
This is a story about humans using their power to do meaningful, life-giving work. But the question is, how?
Yeah, humanity now faces a choice that's represented by a fruit tree. So humans could partner with God and find freedom by trusting in his knowledge of good and evil.
Or
they could seize power and define good and evil on their own, which, God warns, will kill them.
And they hear the voice of a dark, mysterious creature that tells them the choice is simple. Take the fruit. It'll give you power and freedom to rule the world on your own terms.
And so they seize this knowledge, and as a result, they become suspicious and self-protective. It leads to fractured relationships, violent power grabs, and ultimately, a whole civilization, Babylon, that has redefined evil as good. And so, God scatters this corrupted human project.
And here the story of the Bible takes an important turn. We zoom in to the story of a man and a woman who come out of Babylon, Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah, God promises that from them will come a new people, a nation that has another chance to make the right choice. And if they succeed, it will open up this new way forward for the rest of humanity.
And this is why the rest of the Bible story is about this family.
And it does not go well. Despite God's personal guidance, Abraham's family gives in to that same temptation to redefine good and evil on their own terms, apart from God.
Even when their best people were in charge, rulers who loved God's guidance and had divine wisdom, even they gave in.
And so Israel was warned by their own prophets that these choices would lead them back to Babylon, this time as conquered captives living in exile, and that's exactly what happened.
So even with God's personal guidance, Israel fails. Who can succeed?
Well, the prophet said that the story wasn't over. God's going to send a new leader to Israel to cover for their failures and to transform the people's hearts and minds so that they can make the right choice.
And so the part of the Bible called the Old Testament ends, and these promises are left hanging.
And then the biblical story continues into the New Testament. We're introduced to a man who comes from the line of Israel's kings, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said that he was bringing all these promises to their completion.
He confronted that dark, mysterious evil that all humanity has given into and resisted its power.
And then he announced that God had arrived to rule the world through himself. Jesus taught about God's definition of good and evil, and he said that real power is serving others. According to Jesus, it's people who love the poor and even love their enemies. These are the kinds of people who actually rule the world.
And that's confusing, but also really beautiful.
And so is the claim that the story goes on to make about Jesus, that he is God become human, to be for Israel and for all humanity what we could never be for ourselves. He came to take the consequences of our evil into himself, and his sacrificial love proved more powerful than evil, than even death itself.
So now humanity's presented with a new choice.
Represented by a new tree.
Stick with the old way of being human, or venture into this new way.
And in the story, those who choose the way of Jesus find themselves energized by God's own power. People who know that they are loved and forgiven by God can become people who love and forgive others in return.
The Jesus movement quickly spread throughout the world, forming these new communities of people who follow the way of Jesus.
But they faced problems. There was persecution from the outside by people in power, and inside there was confusion, even compromise.
Yeah, because following Jesus is really hard.
And so the movement's leaders, called apostles, they wrote letters to comfort and to challenge these communities to stay faithful to the difficult way of Jesus.
And they're called to hope for the day when Jesus will come and change everything.
And so the Bible ends by pointing to the future day, when all wrongs are made right, when evil is eradicated, heaven and earth are united, and humanity can rule the world together in the love and power of God.
Okay, so that's the story of the Bible, and it brings all of these books together.
But what's interesting is that each book contains a different kind of literature that contributes to the story in a unique way, and that's what the next video will begin to explore.
We're gonna see. That's good. Thank you. I really like how they put this together. They've given also another useful analogy for Adam and Eve standing before the choice. Two distinct paths, each with a distinct future. The choice is represented by the fruit tree. And the question is whether Adam and Eve are going to partner with God and let God's knowledge of good and evil guide them, or whether they're going to seize power and define good and evil on their own terms. And this is the equivalent to the analogy I've been using of the throne, the authority seat. Will Adam and Eve let God rule in their lives by letting God sit on their authority seat, their throne? Or will they overthrow God's place in their lives and place themselves on their own throne? Will they live under God's management, or will they place themselves under their own management? In the video, Adam and Eve hear the voice of a dark, mysterious creature that tells them that the choice is simple. It's easy. Take the fruit. It will give you power and freedom to rule the world on your own terms. And Adam and Eve make the choice, and they seize power. They put their lives under their own management. And we know the world that they chose because we live in it today, 24/7. The story in the video next shifts to God's rescue plan. It begins with God calling into existence a new people, Israel. And God attempts to use Israel as the means by which to undo the choice that Adam and Eve made, but it doesn't work because Israel succumbs to the same temptation as Adam and Eve did. They seize power and define good and evil on their own terms instead of handing it back to God. And it all ends in disaster, with God's holy people shattered on the rocks of history. Story over. Well, not quite, because as the video reminds us, God's prophets have said that God has a contingency plan even in the midst of Israel's failure. The prophets promised that God would raise up a new leader who would someday lead Israel and the world and give us the power to make the right choice, and in doing so, choose a different path for ourselves and for the world. And in the video, we see this one single person rising up on the horizon. It's Jesus walking in what looks like a desert. Jesus says he has come to fulfill God's plan for all people. It's this Jesus who resists the temptation of the evil presence to seize power and instead yields himself to God and God's power. Do you remember that scene? Well, let's just, I got a 12-second little clip here, just in case you miss it.
The New Testament. We're introduced to a man who comes from the line of Israel's kings, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said that he was bringing all these promises to their completion.
He confronted that dark, mysterious evil that all humanity has given into and resisted its power.
What we just watched there in this story is also what was read today in church. Do you recognize it? This little scene from that video is the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 13. It's the moment when Jesus arrives on the scene and marks out the beginning of the new work of God. And there's this moment of annunciation at the very beginning of Mark's Gospel. So begins the good news, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the D-Day of God's coming judgment and grace for all. Mark then makes a reference to the prophets of old, who forecast the coming of the one who fulfills God's promise of redemption for the world. This is the connection with the Old Testament story of Israel that unites the new with the old. Son of God is a round way about way of saying God. As I've mentioned to you in the past, in the ancient world, the highest goal of child rearing was that children reflect their parents. That's what the goal of parenting was. That's what it means to honor your mother and your father. It's become like them. It's to reveal them in yourself. That was the goal of ancient parenting, that your child reveal you, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. When we say Jesus was the Son of God, we mean that Jesus so conformed himself to the image of his heavenly Father that to see Jesus is to see God. They are essentially one and the same. Now, God sends a messenger before his Son, his Messiah, to prepare the way for the way of the Lord, who is John the Baptist. That's what we heard about in the Gospel of Mark. John's out at the edges of the wilderness, this desert, offering a baptism of repentance. And remember, repentance in the Bible means making a 180-degree turn and heading in a new direction. It's a profound changing of one's mind about things. You're at a crossroads and you always turn right, but this time you've decided perhaps to go in the opposite direction, to turn left and head in a new direction and therefore to a new destination. That's what repentance means in the Bible. When I visited Doug Stewart a week ago Friday, I spent most of the time in the hallway waiting for the nurses to get him cleaned up in various ways. For the hour I was there, I only saw him for 5 minutes. The rest of the time I was in the hallway. It's kind of boring in those places. So I noticed there was a big window at the end of the hallway, and I went down to it, and I could see the parking lot of St. Mary's Hospital below me. And the parking lot was very full. But I could see where the empty spaces were. I had a kind of godlike view. I could see where the empty spaces were, and I could see the cars coming in to the hospital parking lot, and they immediately turned right at the first opportunity, even though all the free spaces were down at the far left end of the parking lot. And I was saying to them under my breath, turn left, no, no, not right, turn left, that's where you want to go. But I guess we're all kind of conditioned to turn right, aren't we? Because see, according to the Bible, we all stand before the tree, deciding which way we're going to go, which path we're going to choose to walk. And I guess we're conditioned to keep choosing the one way because we seem to be always going in that direction. John brings a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean to talk about forgiveness of sin? Well, it means the pardon for all the ways I go about seizing power, all the ways that you and I go about trying to get our own will done in life. It's all the ways we go about deciding for ourselves what is good, what is evil, what is right, and what is wrong. All our ways of deciding this separate and apart from God. It's pardon for my determination to sit on my authority seat in God's place. That is John's baptism of repentance. And it says in Mark that all of Judea and Jerusalem came to meet John at the River Jordan. They were seeking a new way to live. And I guess people know at some level when they're going about living life in the wrong direction. Because it says many people came out from Judea and Jerusalem to be baptized by John. But John warns the crowd that his baptism of repentance contains no power in and of itself to change lives. John's baptism marks out a new beginning, yes, an important first step, but it contains nothing within itself to change anything. Rather, John points people to someone coming after him, who is greater than him because he was before him. That is, someone's coming who has the power to change people so that they can make a different choice and move in a different direction when they stand before the tree. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is, he will immerse you with the power to change your choice when you stand before that tree. And it's after these words of John that Jesus comes to the River Jordan, and he's baptized by John like so many others, even though he is the Son of God, even though he is God's anointed Messiah. Jesus too needs to repent of the human penchant for seizing power and overthrowing God. Because as a human being, Jesus is tempted in the same way that you and I are. He is like everyone else who stands before the tree deciding in which direction to go. And it says that when Jesus came out of the water of the Jordan, that the heavens split open, and he saw the Holy Spirit coming upon him like a dove, and he heard God's sacred voice blessing him. God was pleased with him. The power to change lives had come to Jesus. But there would be no rest for him, because immediately the Spirit drives Jesus out into the desert, to the far side of the Jordan River. Literally, it tosses him into the desert, right into the deep end of life, right into the fire of temptation, right into that critical confrontation with that dark, mysterious evil that all humanity has given into. But thankfully, unlike Adam and Eve, unlike Israel, unlike you and me, Jesus resisted this power. Jesus suffered the same temptation to overthrow God in his life that we all know too well. And now he's ready to begin God's work of reclamation, which is you and me, your life, your choices, and my choices. Do you know this story? Do you know it well? Do you know it so well that if someone asked you, what's the basic story of the Christian faith, you could tell them this story? Has it seeped into your bones? Has it taken hold of the imagination of your heart in life? We're moving through the stained glass stories of Jesus that are found in our Trillium building, a wonderful way to tell the story of faith. 2 weeks ago, we heard about the story of Jesus' birth. Last week, we heard about Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple. Today, we're looking at an empty pane of glass there that was supposed to have within it Jesus' baptism. It was never put in. One of the most important stories about Jesus is missing. This is ground zero of the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's way more important than those two stained glass panels right there about Mary and Martha and Jesus healing the blind man. Without that story right there, Jesus' baptism, all the other stories won't even matter. They won't come about. It's interesting just how things work out in life, I guess. The stained glass is another way of telling the story of faith. It's like our devotional books that we use, our studies, or the books we read. They're meant to help us engage with the big story of the Bible and bring us into contact with that beautiful mind, the author of all reality that became human in Jesus. And we need to immerse ourselves in this story, especially today when our culture is not helping us with it. Once this story takes hold in us, once the Spirit of God wakes up in you and me, and we're able to stand again before that tree, this time, yes, this time, we will have the power to make the choice that changes everything.